I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. Maybe you're looking forward to what you have planned for the upcoming year, or perhaps you have some apprehension about what is right around the corner. My wife and I like to take some time at the end of the year to review and plan. This has been a helpful exercise in getting us to think about what we would like to have happen in the next year. It doesn't mean that these things will occur, but we have found that if we don't plan, they likely won't happen. How about you? Have you planned to dig deeper into God's Word? Or do you figure that life will just go on and you will let happen what's going to happen? You know, now's the time to establish a routine of Bible reading and study. You could put a recurring event in your calendar. Or make a commitment to read your Bible before picking up your phone.
In a world of confusion, in a world of great delusion, there's a way. There's a way. In a world of roadblocks, in a world of traps and hard knocks, there's a way. There's a way. Jesus, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No matter what the world says, His words remain the same. He is the only one who gives true peace and hope. For He's the only way to God, the way, the truth, the life.
Here on the Voice of Hope, we're returning to the Gospel of Mark to see what it means to be truly great. Somehow, I don't think Jesus put a lot of stock into politics and wealth or fame. Instead, He had plans that would exceed anything His disciples had imagined. He would save the world through His suffering, death, and resurrection. Here now is our Bible teacher J. Mark Horst with insight into Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Grab your Bible and follow along as we look into what Jesus had to teach us.
You're probably familiar with the musical The Sound of Music, but if you're not, it's the story of the von Trapp family. They fled Austria in 1938 to escape the Nazi regime. And when they came to the United States, they had only $3.50 to their name. They eventually built the elegant von Trapp family lodge in Stowe, Vermont. And one of the most treasured pieces in that lodge is a rug that has a Latin inscription on it. And the inscription means, "Be not terrified by adversity." That rug has special meaning for Maria von Trapp and her children, and that's because the carpet was a gift from a friend, and it arrived on December 21st, 1980, a day after a fire had razed the famous lodge. Now, it took 3 years and nearly $7 million to rebuild the lodge, but the von Trapp family never doubted that they would rebuild, because to battle adversity was nothing new to them. The family and their harrowing escape from Austria in 1938 were immortalized in The Sound of Music. When the work on their very first Vermont lodge was almost complete, a storm destroyed it, and so they started all over again with a second lodge, and that lodge burned down in 1980. On December 18, 1983, the day the successor to the burned-down lodge opened, Johannes von Trapp recalled that when the rug arrived right after the fire, he decided it would have a prominent place in the new hotel lobby. Don't be terrified by adversity. You know, adversity is a fact of life. We can't escape it and we can't control it. The only thing we can control is how we respond to it. I remember a doctor friend of mine who once told me, "People tend to think that an easy life is a good life, but that's not true, because without hardship and suffering, we would have little joy in life." He's right. Today, as we resume our study in Mark's Gospel, We've come to chapter 10 and verses 32 to 45. I've titled my teaching, The Path to True Greatness. And indeed, no one is greater than Jesus, so he becomes the model for our pursuit of greatness. Here is the word of God to us from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Please listen carefully as I read. Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were also afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' interaction with his disciples defines the necessary steps on the path to true greatness. The first step on the path to true greatness is ascending into suffering. Now, maybe you wonder about that phrase, because to ascend means to go up or to rise, to increase to higher levels or values or degrees. Think about that in the context of suffering. We generally view suffering as a negative, a lowering, a devaluing. But our text says that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He was going up physically. So he was traveling from Jericho, which is about 825 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. But he was also going up spiritually to face his imminent suffering and death. And that suffering would increase the value of his ministry as he fulfilled his Father's purpose. So you have this crowd of pilgrims, like we've talked about in previous teaching, walking along the road. Jesus is part of that crowd and the 12. But here, Jesus is walking ahead of the crowd and ahead of the 12 in solitude. Perhaps this signified his determination to embrace what lay before him in Jerusalem, because he was realizing he'd have to face it alone. It seems there was an eagerness in his step to get to Jerusalem and accomplish the work. He had said in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He knew what lay ahead. And then Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, predicted these moments in Jesus' experience. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Now listen, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And so as they set out for that point of destiny, Jesus is not lingering. He's moving quickly. He's keeping pace ahead of the disciples. He's going to his death with a firm step. Now, they couldn't get over it. If you and I were going to our death and we knew it, most of us would shuffle along, dragging our feet with every step we took to advance any farther on such a journey. But that wasn't Jesus. He was prepared to obey the Father. Seeing the steely resolution of Jesus left the crowd feeling a sense of awe and foreboding. Why was that? Well, I'm not sure. Sometimes we have feelings we can't explain. However, after walking some distance, Jesus took the 12 away from the crowded road and he told them again what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. This is the final time he explains to them what he's facing in Jerusalem. If you recall, he had told them several times, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 9, verse 31. But Luke 18:34 tells us, they understood none of these things. Notice with me now how specific Jesus was this time. It wasn't vague, it was specific. He said, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to Israel's spiritual leaders. They will condemn him to death and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, to be crucified. They will mock him. They will contemptuously spit on him, and they will flog him almost to the point of death, and finally, they will kill him. However, after 3 days, he will rise again. You know, Israel's prophets had predicted all of these details. But this wasn't what Jesus' disciples wanted to hear. This wasn't in their plans. This was the death of their vision. It was contrary to all their hopes and dreams of ruling with Christ in his kingdom. You know, we are so much like them. We want to avoid suffering at any cost. But the scriptures remind us repeatedly of the connection between suffering and glory, suffering and greatness. Peter wrote a lot about suffering. When you do good and suffer if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. So the question is, are you and I willing to ascend into suffering as the first step on the path toward true greatness? If we're not, then are we really genuine disciples of Jesus? After all, he calls us to follow and emulate his example. Without suffering, there is no growth or progress on the path to true greatness. The next step, then, on the path to true greatness is correcting misunderstanding. So immediately following Jesus' talk about his impending death, James and John approach Jesus and they have a request. I wonder, were they listening to what Jesus had just said, or were they so fixated on their own request that it all went over their heads? You know, how many times have I been like that? Someone is talking, and I'm not really listening because I'm thinking about what I want to do or what I want to say. Lord, give us what we ask for. That's what they were saying. They were like spoiled children, trying to get Jesus to commit to their desires before they even told him what those desires were. They were looking for a grand Jewish world empire with apocalyptic features that would usher in Messiah's kingdom. And so their dream brushed aside all the talk of Jesus about his death and resurrection as perhaps being mere pessimism. But notice what Jesus did. Before he committed himself, Jesus said, "What do you want from me?" And they were ready with the answer, no hesitation. "Give us the privileged positions in your kingdom, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, the right hand symbolizes ultimate power. It's the place of highest honor. To be on the left hand is to be next on the rung of political power. In other words, they wanted to be the second and third highest in the kingdom next to Jesus. You know, this may be the origin of that terrible theology that we call name it and claim it, where we look at God as some kind of celestial bellhop who's there to fill our orders. We tell him whatever we want. And we not only expect him to do it, but sometimes we demand it. James and John had heard Jesus teach about asking for anything in his name. Did they think he would fulfill their selfish requests without hesitation? Like us, they probably forgot that our asking must be for those things that glorify the Father rather than for things that simply stroke our egos. What do you think crossed their minds when Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for"? As I read those words, my mind immediately went to James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you don't have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And here's the part that I emphasize. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, or you ask for the wrong things, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Jesus is patient with them, and he asks them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What was Jesus talking about? What cup did he have to drink? And hadn't he been baptized by John the Baptist? Now we know for sure what the cup was because in Mark 14:36, Jesus was praying in the garden and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus likened his suffering to a bitter cup that he must drink, and that cup was the cup of God's wrath against your sin and mine. But what about the baptism? Baptism is a symbol of entering into death. You enter the water, and that pictures our death to self, and when you come up out of the water, that symbolizes resurrection with the Lord Jesus. And so both the cup and the baptism were connected with death. So Jesus asked them this question, "Can you participate in these things?" And they didn't hesitate. The answer came quickly. They said, "We are able." Now they didn't understand that Jesus' cup was martyrdom. I wonder, was it arrogance or naivete or maybe a combination of the two that prompted their answer? It seems to me they would have answered any question with affirmation if it had the desired result of getting them what they wanted. Ambition blinded their eyes. They had no clue what they were asking for. And so in response, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." In other words, there will be no glory without the cross of suffering. Interestingly, James was the first of the 12 to be martyred, according to Acts 12 and verses 1 to 3. And if the reports are true and the history is accurate, John was not martyred, but he did suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. Jesus reminded them that it wasn't his prerogative to assign positions in the kingdom. Those positions would be given according to the principles of justice and the sovereign choices of his heavenly Father. As this conversation develops between Jesus and the two brothers, the other 10 listening into this dialogue are indignant. They are pained. They are angry. They're vexed. We saw this word applied to Jesus in chapter 10, verse 14, when the disciples prevented the children from coming to him. He was indignant. It's a word of intense feeling. You know, the 10 may have felt that James and John had taken advantage of their biological relationship with Jesus. And what's more than that, they were already part of his inner circle of 3. I'm sure we can't identify with the 10 disciples, can we? When you and I feel like someone is cutting in on our piece of the action or our position or our perks, we respond just like they did. And we do that because we, like the 12, care more about ourselves and what we want than what is best for us or for others. So Jesus needs to correct our misunderstandings about the path to true greatness also. The final step on the path to true greatness then is descending into serving. Sometimes when leaders face squabbling among those they lead, they too can respond improperly. They might express anger or frustration, or maybe make sarcastic comments about those under their authority. None of those responses is helpful. Instead, Jesus shows us the proper response. Conflict among people in an organization should be a catalyst for a time of teaching, a time of learning and growing together. And so I can picture Jesus calling the 12 to himself. In modern language, "Hey fellas, let's talk about this." And I immediately noticed that Jesus did not condemn their desire for greatness. It is a laudable ambition. Some of the parables Jesus taught reinforce the importance of doing our best with what he has given us. Colossians 3:23 tells us to do everything with our best effort and with sincere motives. And so we should all strive to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and to do our best. So Jesus appeals to them based on what they already know. That's a good place to start when you're teaching or you're trying to resolve conflict. He said, "You know that those considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Gentile leaders force those under their authority to obey, and they often exercise their leadership domineeringly. They forget that their position is a position of service, and they prop up their ego and make it a position to be served. However, Jesus said, "My kingdom doesn't operate that way. You don't achieve greatness in my kingdom by forcing your will on others and playing the tyrant. You're not to treat each other like that. Instead, if you want to be the greatest, you must become the one who serves, diakonos. This is the general word that's used throughout the New Testament for a servant, and we get our English word deacon from it." But Jesus wasn't finished teaching. According to the Authorized Version, he said, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." And the word is doulos. Now maybe, if we try hard, we can stoop to the level of a servant. But a slave? No way. A doulos, a slave, is so devoted to another person and their goals that they willingly disregard their own interests. That's a complete reversal of popular opinion and our everyday human instincts. And then Jesus said, "If you want an example, look at me. I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And Philippians 2:6 reminds us that Jesus voluntarily laid aside his divine rights in order to fulfill the will of his Father. Jesus was the Creator. He was equal with God, and yet he relinquished his position and his prerogatives to accomplish the plan of salvation that incidentally was ordained in the councils of heaven before the world was created. You and I are called to have that same mindset as we serve him and others. And I am convinced that we can never do this on our own strength. It is a supernatural work of God's Spirit in us. And then further, Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom is commonly employed in the ancient papyri as the price paid for a slave who was then set free by the one who had purchased him. You and I are slaves to sin, and we are powerless to free ourselves from its devastating grip. Jesus went, as it were, to the slave market and purchased our redemption. And while we can never duplicate what he did, we are called to follow his example of selfless service. Jesus gave his life as the price of freedom for the slaves of sin. Now I know, some refuse to admit that Jesus held this notion of a substitutionary death because the word in the New Testament occurs only here and in the corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. But that is an easy way to get rid of passages that contradict one's theological opinions. Jesus here rises to the full consciousness of the significance of his death for humankind. Jesus achieved true greatness by his sacrifice for us. If you and I aspire to greatness, this is the path we must take. Instead of running away from suffering, we must face it head on. We must realize it's unavoidable. And as I said at the beginning, we can't escape adversity. We can only choose how we will respond to it. Will you ascend into suffering? And then, are we willing to let Jesus correct our misunderstandings about greatness? Can we set aside our preconceived ideas about what is typical for a Christ follower? Are we open to rethinking our Western mentality? You know, it's similar to that of the rich young ruler. It's only losers suffer. And are you and I willing to descend into greatness? By the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, can we empty ourselves of our pride and our selfish ambition and become so devoted to Christ that we willingly disregard our interests so that we can fulfill His? What a high and lofty calling. Will you join me on the path to true greatness?
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a living stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Thank you, J. Mark, for teaching us from Mark chapter 10. Jesus' precepts on greatness and leadership are far from normal. We humans tend to think that greatness comes from having power and wealth and avoiding all kinds of suffering. But Jesus modeled suffering and serving as a way to being great in the kingdom of God. When you meet people who follow Jesus' style of leadership, you always find a humble, willing servant. You'll know when you meet them. If you would like to catch this episode again, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. And I invite you to follow us on the various social media platforms. And you can do that by searching for Heralds of Hope. To contact the Voice of Hope or to send us a gift, you can call us at 866-960-0292. Or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. We'd love to hear from you. Or, better yet, visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are needed, and your gifts are always welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable us to work together to win the world for Jesus. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope.
My Lord will light up the sky when He comes in His glory with the host of angels by and by. Roll back the dawn, let that day hasten on, let your coming light up the sky. Reading in God's holy word convinces me each day the Lord's return to earth cannot be very far away. The universe is growing, waiting for the dawning, waiting for the dawning of that day. For He shall light up the sky when He comes in His glory with the hosts of angels by and by. Roll back the dawn, let that day hasten on, let your coming.